All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Last Sunday, we were in John chapter 7. And I was so engrossed in our study in John chapter 7 last week, I kept reading. And when I got to chapter 9, I knew that I had to share this chapter with the fellowship family today in the message. John chapter 9. Now, just real quickly by way of introduction, you have to understand that between chapter 7 and chapter 9, of course, you have the events that took place in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a it's almost an exercise or an example of some of the most serious spiritual combat that you would see in the life of Christ. I don't know whether you, as you've studied the Gospels, have really picked up on this or not. Because of the way that most pastors and teachers preach the Gospels, they don't call this to your attention usually. So it's very possible for Christians to grow up in church and hear the teaching of the Gospels week after week and never really catch this. Throughout the entire public ministry of our Lord, it was a constant battle between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. Constant. You could hardly find an occasion mentioned in the Scripture where the Pharisees were not there, hounding him, ridiculing him, criticizing him, challenging him, trying to seize him by force, using the rule of civil government to arrest him and to kill him, execute him. They tried that time and time and time again. Eventually, of course, the Lord allowed them to succeed in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Eventually, there was a mock trial that took place, an illegal trial of the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night, breaking all of the rules established by Rome and by Jewish law, and crucifying him, of course, on that Friday. But before that, it was a constant attempt to berate him, to belittle him, to impugn him, criticize, arrest, prosecute, incarcerate, take his life constantly. When you, in chapter 8, you find this contest again between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look at what he said, for example, just to give an example of chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Look at verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. I mean, this is the kind of thing that was going on between the Lord and the Pharisees on a constant basis. And here in this particular passage, we see the Lord's utter contempt of these men and his condemnation of these men. Ye are of your father the devil. You can't get any more direct than that, folks. You'll never hear that from Joel Osteen's pulpit, I promise you that. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and it bode not in the truth. He's a liar and the father of it, making them liars, making them murderers. They were a despicable lot. And eventually, of course, they were the catalyst behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 9, we're going to see the continuation of this spiritual battle that is going on constantly between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, who, of course, were working in concert with the Roman government against Christ and his disciples. So let's go to chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What an assumption. What an assumption. The assumption is because he's born blind, he must be under the judgment of God. He must have sinned. How did he sin? In his mother's womb. Okay, well, maybe he didn't sin. His parents must have sinned so that he was born blind. The judgmentalism of the Pharisaical crowd is absolutely rampant in our churches today. When they go through a trial, when they go through suffering, it's called a trial. But when somebody else goes through suffering, it's called a judgment. Oh, you must have done something bad. You must have done something sinful. That's why these things are happening to you. That's why you lost your job. That's why you got sick. That's why you don't have perfect health. That's why this happened to you. Oh, I knew all along. You're nothing but a dirty, rotten bum. You deserve what's happening to you. The judgmentalism of the Pharisees was rampant in Jesus' day. And the judgmentalism of the church is rampant in America today. Oh, yeah, something bad happened. You did something wrong. Who did sin? And here the disciples have caught on to this erroneous presupposition. You know, it's amazing. You can presuppose anything and then make your logic based upon your presupposition, and then you turn around and say, well, if you don't agree with me, your logic is skewed. Well, your logic may be fine. The problem is not your logic. The problem is your presupposition. Like, for example, the presupposition in America today is that the government is supposed to take care of our health care. So since we presuppose that the government is supposed to take care of our health care, then it's only logical to assume ABC, so forth, Obamacare, and government intervention, and everything that we see going on with the health care debacle today. Well, if you presuppose that it's the government's business to take care of health care, then it's only logical that you would vote for Obamacare, that you would support Obamacare, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The problem is not the logic. The problem is the presupposition. The presupposition is wrong. The government has no business interfering in the health care of the American citizenry. That is the truth. Nowhere in the Constitution do you find anything about the government taking care of your health care. That is between you and your doctor. It's not between you and some government bureaucrat to decide what kind of health care you should have and how much and when and how the waiting list and how much you pay for it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The presupposition is wrong. Well, the presupposition is wrong here, folks. The presupposition is this man or his parents sinned so that he would be born blind. Who was it, Lord? Who sinned? Yeah, we know that somebody sinned. Who was it? Presupposition is wrong. We got it. The problem today in America is that so many presuppositions are wrong. People are debating logic when they ought to be debating presupposition. And so I just want to call that to your attention. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Isn't that amazing? Neither he nor his parents sinned. The reason that he was born blind was so that the works of God could be manifest in him. Do you know that sometimes the trials and the sufferings that we go through are for no other reason than for the power and the glory of God to be manifested in our lives through those sufferings? God may want to do something through that suffering of yours that could not have been done except that you suffered first. You had to go through that trial. You had to go through that affliction so that God could show the manifestation of his power, of his goodness, of his love, and of his glory, so that you and all around you could see visibly that God did this for you. Nobody sinned. This man was born blind so the glory of God could be manifest in him. And then Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And that's true with each of us, folks. Listen. God gave us, notice two things here. God gave us a work to do. And number two, he gave us a time to do it. He gave us a work and he gave us a time. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes and you can't work. Whatever work it is that God has called us to do, we don't have time to wait around to do it. We are not going to be on this earth forever. We are not going to be capable of doing the work that needs to be done tomorrow as we are able to do today. The work requires urgency. The work requires immediate attention. It is necessary that we do now whatever it is that God has called us to do. We will not have the strength, the energy, the fortitude, the ability, the health, and eventually the life to do what it is that God has called us to do. Stop putting off what God wants you to do. You have a limited time to serve him. And we don't even know what that time is. It can be longer or it can be shorter according to the providential will of God. But the Lord Jesus recognized that he had a work to do and he had a time in which to do it. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. Jesus has commissioned us as his disciples with his resurrection and ascension to heaven to be the light of the world. We are now the light of the world. We have the responsibility to preach and teach the gospel message of Christ. That is part of the work he has given us to do. But not only are we supposed to be the light of the world, he also said that we are what? The salt of the earth. The salt is the preservative. It preserves the meat from decay and ruination. It allows the meat to maintain its purity and its character. The salt is a preservative. The Christian is supposed to be the salt of the earth, the preservative of society, the preservatives of truth and right and good, etc. Now, we have a lot of churches today that talk a lot about the light, and that's great. Thank God for that. Thank God for the fact that they want to be light. They want to give the gospel. They want to share the good news. That's terrific, but that's only half of it. The other half is being salt, and that is the part of our responsibility that most pastors and churches are not willing to accept. The salt means you have to stand up against decay. You have to stand up against ruination. It means you've got to take a stand in your pulpit, in your community, in your state, in your country, against the things that are wrong and for the things that are right. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing the work that God has called you to do. Christians and pastors need to be the salt as well as the light. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. That's interesting. The Lord Jesus didn't need to make a medicinal substance out of his saliva mixed with clay. All he needed to do was say the word, and the blindness would have left. He did that before, didn't he? He would just say the word, and the person would be healed. But here, this time, he takes his saliva, mixes it with the earth, puts this muddy substance on the eyes of a man already blind. Why did he do this? One of the reasons he did this, and I'm trying to think of a way to say this gingerly. He wanted to stick it to the Pharisees. Okay, I'm not sure how else to say it. He purposely put his thumb in the eye of the Pharisees when he did this. Because by doing this, he was working on the Sabbath day. This was the Sabbath day. The Pharisaical law said that you were not supposed to wash on the Sabbath day. By Jesus doing what he did with this man and making the clay with his spittle and putting the substance on the eye, that would be regarded by the Pharisees as an act of labor, a direct violation of Pharisaical law. Jesus did that, saying to the Pharisees, I do not recognize your law. I don't recognize it. It's not biblical. It's not Mosaic. It's not the law that God gave you in the Old Testament. And by the way, he should know because he was the one that gave the law. He was the one that gave it. He's the one that wrote it. He ought to know what it meant. He ought to know what it said. You are not abiding by the law. You're making your own law. You are becoming a tyrant to people based upon your whim and your law, not the law of God. It was a deliberate affront to the Pharisees. And also, it's something else it shows you. It shows you that every part of the body of our Lord, every part of him is holy. Every part of him is healing and righteous. Even the spit of the Savior has the power to heal. The saliva of the Savior has healing divine power in it. Something else. This is outside tradition. This is outside the box. It's never been done this way before. This is something brand new. The Lord Jesus was always doing something outside the box. Always doing something new. Always different. Always challenging the status quo. Another reason the Pharisees hated him so much. Because he never went along with their traditions and the way that they had taught people. Always challenging these things. And he said to them, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is my interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. There was an obedience that was required of the man. The Lord put this salve on his eyes, and then he said, go to the pool and wash. There's obedience. Folks, if we are going to have the healing of heaven, the blessing of heaven, we must obey our Savior. We must obey him. Do what he asks. Submit ourselves to him. There is a element of the freedom movement in America today that doesn't recognize this part of it. And while I stand in harmony and in concert with them in our attempts to resist the things that we know are tyrannical over us, at the same time, I must understand that in order to secure the blessing of heaven, not only on our lives, our communities, but our country, there must be obedience to the divine command. There must be. You cannot leave God out of the equation. You cannot rely simply on human intellect and logic and power, etc., and expect to have the blessing of liberty. Liberty is not something that men earn. Liberty is a gift God gives from heaven. Thomas Jefferson, who was not considered a Christian as we understand it, but he understood this principle when he said, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty." Liberty is a gift of God. And so there must be obedience to him. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is not this him that was sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Then he said, "I am he." Is this really the one that was blind all of his life? The one that we used to see sit and begging on the street? Some say, "Well, he looks like him, but I don't think it's him." And he speaks up and says, "Yes, it's me. I am the one who was blind." Therefore, they said unto him, verse 10, "How were thine eyes opened?" He said, and answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said unto him, "Where is he? Where is he?" Now, some would have wanted to see Jesus because they would want to have admired him and worshipped him and stood in awe of him. Others wanted to see him so they could ridicule him and make fun of him and belittle him. You know, not everybody who wants to see Jesus has the same motive for wanting to do so. Not everybody who goes to church has the same motive for being there. Not everyone who says he's a Christian or professes to be religious has the same motivation as the other person. Some want to see the good. Others want to use occasion to promote the bad. He said, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know where he is. I don't know." Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now, why would they bring him to the Pharisees? I think the ones that brought him to the Pharisees did so because they knew how much the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they knew how much they didn't believe in him. And they wanted to show the Pharisees living proof of what Jesus had done. What are you guys going to do about this? Here's a man that was born blind. And Jesus healed him. What are you guys going to do about this? It's probably why they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to quote from Matthew Henry a little bit as we go through these next several verses. Matthew Henry says this about verses 13 and 14. But it may be asked, why would Christ not only work miracles on the Sabbath day, but work them in such a manner as he knew would give offense to the Jews? When he healed the impotent man, why should he bid him carry his bed? Could he not have cured the blind man without making clay? I answer, he would not seem to yield to the usurped power. Listen to this. See if this fits anything. He would not seem to yield to the usurped power of the scribes and Pharisees. Their government was illegal. Their impositions were arbitrary, and their zeal for the rituals consumed the substantials of religion, and therefore Christ would not give place to them by subjection, no, not for an hour. Christ was made under the law of God, but not under their law. Wow. By healing on the Sabbath, he was saying to the government of Rome and to the government of Jewry, I do not recognize your authority. I do not recognize your law. Your law is an affront to the laws of God, and I refuse to submit to these tyrannical laws. Don't tell me that Romans 13 means that Christians are supposed to submit to tyrannical government, no matter how evil and how wicked it may be, when the Lord Jesus Christ actually went out of his way and deliberately violated the tyrannical laws of man. Is he or is he not our great teacher? Is he or is he not our great example? Jesus gave us the example of deliberate rebellion toward tyrannical, unjust law, and he went out of his way to do it. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him, verse 15, how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay upon my eyes and I washed in due season. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Our version of the Sabbath day. Our version of the Sabbath day. Look, we have some wonderful, sincere Christian brothers and sisters who have a deep conviction that Christians should worship on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday. And they do. There are likewise many of us, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe that we should and ought to worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, and we do. We can each be persuaded in our own heart. If you want to worship the Lord on Saturday as a day of worship, God bless you. If you want to worship on Sunday as the Lord's Day as a day of worship, God bless you. The day is not nearly as important as the Lord whom we worship. They had their version of the Sabbath. We have to acknowledge that there are nuances of doctrine, secondary doctrines, that we are not going to agree with. There are people in this audience that have great differences of opinion relative to the doctrines, for example, of prophecy and end time events, doctrines of election. We have differences of opinion on a great variety of second and third doctrinal distinctions. God bless each of you. There is not a single one of us, including you, and including me, that has it all exactly perfect. We are going to be shocked, I think, when we get to heaven and find out the Lord's truth regarding all of this and where we were all over the board on these issues. And I see so many Christians that are willing to divide themselves from other Christians. And that's one thing we will not tolerate here at Liberty Fellowship. I'm just telling you that. Don't try to divide this fellowship over your pet doctrine. Don't want to hear it. We got a job to do. We must work the works of him that sent us while it's day. And we are not going to allow these petty differences to divide us from the work that God has called us to do. If that's what you want to do, take it on down the road. We are not going to agree. There are differences. But we all believe this. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Can I get an amen? Amen. We all believe this. Jesus is the virgin-born, sinless Son of the living God. Can I get an amen on that? We all believe this. Jesus lived a substitutionary life, a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death, a vicarious death for our sins on the cross. Can I get an amen to that? We believe this. Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he rose bodily, physically from the dead. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. And fifthly, we can agree with this. Whenever it is he decides to do it, Jesus is coming again. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. That is the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. That is the thing that unites us. That is the doctrine that drives us and moves us and motivates us. Here these Pharisees had added all of these petty doctrines. The Bible in the Old Testament spoke to the issue of the Sabbath, but what the Pharisees had done would add a whole lot of their own ideas into the law that Moses never told them. He keepeth not the Sabbath, according to them. Others said, how could a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And look at this verse again. Remember that? And there was a division among them. There it is. There it is. Yeah, if you're not creating a division, you're not doing much. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you. There was a division. You either pucker up or you duck. They say unto the blind man again, why sayest thou of him? Why that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that received his sight. Okay, so now they got to get his parents involved. And they said, is this your son who was born blind? How does he now see? All right, now hang with me. Do this. Let's all stand up for just a minute. I want to wake you up before I get to this point. Because you need to hear this, all right? Stretch, all right? All right? Look at the person next to you. All right? Horrifying, I know. Now you may be seated. I want you to get this. Is this your son that was born blind? How does he now see? Verse 20, his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son. Oh, that's good. This is our son. We got that down. And we know he was born blind. Well, I guess they do. They were there. Okay? They knew who he was, and they attested that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we don't know. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Wow. First, Matthew Henry. The penalty to be inflicted for his crime, if any should own himself a disciple of Jesus, he should be deemed and taken as an apostate from the faith of the Jewish church, and a rebel and a traitor against the government of it, and should therefore be put out of the synagogue, as one that had rendered himself unworthy of the honors and incapable of the privileges of their church. He should be excommunicated and expelled from the commonwealth of Israel. Nor was this merely an ecclesiastical censure, which a man that made no conscience of their authority might slight, but it was in effect an outlawry, which excluded a man from civil commerce and deprived him of his liberty and property. The parents were afraid that if they acknowledged Jesus as the healer of their son, they would be excommunicated, which meant they would also lose their ability to do commerce in the city. They would lose their job. They would lose their livelihood. They would lose their income. They would become an outlaw of the state and could themselves be incarcerated for their crime. To admit that Jesus healed their son could have made them outlaws of the state. This they were not willing to do, for fear of the Jews. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that our churches and our Christian leaders in America are filled with as much fear of the power of the state as were this blind man's parents 2,000 years ago. For fear of, fill in the blank, for fear of losing the 501c3 tax exempt status, for fear of the IRS, for fear of the Department of Homeland Security, for fear of the Secret Service, for fear of the ministerial association that rules over my denomination, for fear of the elders, for fear of the body of rulers, deacons, trustees, whoever might happen to be, for fear, I will not speak for myself. Ask him. Let him be excommunicated. Let him become an outlaw. Let him be put in jail. Wait a minute. This is their son. This is their own flesh and blood. You mean to tell me that they, the parents of this boy, are willing to hide behind him and let him take punishment for which they are not willing to bear? How despicable is that? You mean to tell me that we adults in America today, we men and women, we are gray-haired, we are aged, we are senior, we have lived, we have responsibility, we have duty, obligation, we have knowledge, we have experience. You mean to tell me that we are just going to stand back and allow our children and grandchildren to bear the brunt of tyranny that is enveloping our land because we don't want to pay the price ourselves? How shameful is that? How disgusting is that? The reason our founding fathers were willing to put their names on a document that made them outlaws the very second that they signed that document. They became enemies of the state, outlaws of the state, traitors of the government. The reason they were willing to do it, they said so in the very preamble of the document that they penned. They did it for their posterity. They were willing to die and suffer the loss of everything so that their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren could live in a land of liberty. But here we are, the leaders of America, doctors, lawyers, preachers, engineers, businessmen, bankers, people in trusted positions of responsibility, and we are willing to stand back and refuse to take the stand that needs to be taken because of fear of what might happen to us. The greater fear that should motivate us is A, the fear of God, and B, the fear of what our children are going to have to endure because of our cowardice. For fear of the Jews. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, then again called they unto a man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. Oh, wow, you pious hypocrites. Give God the praise. Some of the most spiritual talking people are the most carnal, wicked people. Watch out whenever the fella or the sister comes up to you speaking in all these great flowery spiritual platitudes. Give God the praise! Hypocrites. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. There again, that's the presupposition that's all messed up. He answered and said, now we have the discourse between the Pharisees and the man that was blind. This is classic. This is classic. He's a blind man. What education did he have? How much learning had he received? How many schools had he gone to? Here are the smartest, most intelligent, most educated, aristocratic elitists in all Israel, the Pharisees. And now we enter into a debate with this poor man who had been blind his whole life. Look at this. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And if you are here saved by the grace of God, that's something you can say, and nobody can take away your own personal testimony. You can say to anybody, anywhere, at any time, with all of the authority of your soul, whereas once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was lost, now I'm saved. Once I was blind, now I see. Then they said unto him again, verse 26, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them. I love this guy. I just love this guy. We don't even know what his name is. But I love this guy. If he was alive today, he'd be a member of Liberty Fellowship. Guarantee. Guarantee. He answered and said, I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? What does it make? I've already told you how he did it. And if I tell you again, is that going to change your mind? Are you going to become his disciple? Then they reviled him. The word revile in the Greek means they cursed him. They cursed him. They cussed him out. And said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. John 5:46, Jesus said, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. No, they weren't Moses' disciple. They were their own disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Oh, really? Matthew Henry writes, they looked upon themselves to have the key of knowledge, that none must preach without a license first had obtained from them. Under the seal of their court, they expected that all who set up for teachers should apply to them and give them satisfaction, which just Jesus had never done, never so far owned their power as to ask their leave, and therefore they concluded him an intruder. How dare him teach? He didn't get a license from us. He didn't go to our school. He didn't ask permission from us. This fellow, verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence... I love this guy. I just love this guy. In other words, are you serious? You mean to tell me that this miracle worker can open the eyes of the blind and you don't know from whence he is? You don't know anything about him. You don't know where he came from. You don't know. The whole countryside is abuzz with the healings that he's doing on a daily basis. Everybody in the nation is talking about nothing else. And you really don't know who he is, where he's from, what he's doing. You're really that ignorant? You know, the modern, the vernacular, are you really that stupid? Give me a break. Now, therefore, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man worship, be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Oh, wow. That's what this man said to the Pharisees. Ooh, can you just see him? I mean, can you just picture this scene? He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And he's saying this. You can see the blood starting in their necks and going into their face. You can see the veins popping out from under their collars. You can see the anger in their eyes. You can see the fists clenching. You can see the animosity building in their hearts. And in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. You were born in sin. What sin was that, pray tell? Well, you were born a commoner. You're just a common peasant. You're born in sin. Your parents are sinful. Your whole lot is despicable, sinful people. Who are you to lecture us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. He became an outlaw. Lost everything. Adam Clark writes this. They immediately excommunicated him, as the margin properly reads, drove him from their assembly with disdain, and forbade his further appearing in the worship of God. He was no longer allowed to come to the synagogues. Thus a simple man, guided by the spirit of truth and continuing steady in his testimony, utterly confounded the most eminent Jewish doctors. When they had no longer either reason or argument to oppose him as proof of their discomfiture and a monument of their reproach and shame, they had recourse of the secular arm, and thus silenced. Okay, I'm almost slow down. I want you to get this. They had recourse of the secular arm, the civil arm, the political arm, and thus silenced by political power a person whom they had neither reason nor religion to withstand. They here had since many followers in their crimes, A false religion supported by the state has by fire and sword silenced those whose truth in the end annihilated the system of their opponents. Do you see that? Because they had control of the political arm of government, they used the power of the state to enforce their religious will over the lives of people. Most of these issues that we're dealing with today, these attacks on our liberties, our Constitution, our freedoms, our way of life, the very civility of our communities, has at its heart a satanic religious system opposed to the truth of God's word, using the political and military arm of government to enforce a religious agenda upon the people. Boy, this Bible sure is out of date, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing relevant here, is there? Exactly what we're dealing with today. Exactly what we're dealing with today. Verse 35, and I think because of time I might end here. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, Jesus went looking for him. He heard that he had been cast out. He heard that he had become an outlaw. He'd heard what the Pharisees had done, and he went looking for him. And he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He didn't call himself the Son of Man. Usually when he referred to himself throughout the Gospels, read it, he called himself the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But here, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." The Son of God is talking with you now. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Look, you know the reason why I believe that the Lord has stopped seeking out the church, seeking out the ministers, seeking out the professing Christians? He's not seeking them out anymore. They're the Laodicean church. They say, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Look at how many people we have in our congregation. Look at how much money we have in our offering plates. Look how many staff we have on the payroll. Look at how many programs we have in our church. Look at how many square footage we have in our facilities and our buildings. We are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Ichabod is written over the doors of the church. The glory hath departed. The Lord isn't seeking them out. He sought this man out and introduced himself as the Son of God to him after he stood up against power for truth. It was then that the Lord sought him. It was then that the Lord did more than heal his blindness. He healed his soul and gave him eternal life. What I'm saying, folks, is until we are willing to be excommunicated Until we are willing to be cast out. Until we are willing to become outlaws for the truth. Until we are willing to look in the face of power and say, no, your authority is illegitimate and I do not recognize it. Until we are willing to do that, and only until we do that, will the Lord seek us out and present himself to us in the full grandeur of the Son of God. As long as the church maintains its sheepish servitude to the fear of men, they will continue to go through life without the power of God. Without the anointing of God, without the miracle of God, and without God doing amongst us what he wants to do. It is time for pastors and churches and Christians all across America to come out of the synagogue and allow the Lord to meet them at the point of need, recognizing the truth of God is preeminent and supreme over any man-made authority that contradicts his will. Let's stand for prayer.